This lecture, entitled Elijah, Eliyahu, and the End of the Reign of Ahab, is Achor, is dedicated to the honor and merit of Dr. and Mrs. Paul and Mary Zeidel and their children. In the last lecture, we traced the rise of the dynasty of Omri and Omri's son Ahav, and the introduction of foreign idolatry through the influence of Jezebel, the wife of Ahav, and the subsequent widespread worship of Baal and Asherah and Yisroel, the northern kingdom. We also described how, after Eliyahu had cursed Yisroel and brought about a three-year drought as a punishment for their sins, he subsequently arranged that two bulls be chosen as sacrifices, one bull to be sacrificed to Baal by the prophets of Baal, the other bull that he would sacrifice to Hashem. He then challenged Baal's prophets to prove the validity of their beliefs and pray that Baal rain down fire from heaven and consume their sacrifice. After the prophets of Baal spent the entire morning and was clearly evident as an exercise in futility, Eliyahu then proceeded to sacrifice his bull to Hashem and laid it on the altar which he specially built. After repeatedly dousing the sacrificed animal and the surrounding area with water, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and all of the water. The people were so inspired that they, at the behest of Eliyahu, proceeded to kill out the assembled prophets of Baal. Even Ahav became inspired at that moment and underwent some level of transformation and repentance. Immediately afterwards, Eliyahu predicted that the three-year drought would now come to an end and it soon began to rain. This lecture begins as Ahav returned home and related to Jezebel the events that had just transpired. Just as an aside, although scripture doesn't tell us the exact dates when all of these events occurred, the Medrash Seder Olam, in chapter 17, Perek Yud Zayin, explains that the drought began in the 13th year of Ahav and lasted for 3 years. This puts us now in the 16th year of Ahav's reign, or according to the dating of the Seder Olam, in the year 722 before the Common Era. Now let us read the beginning from the beginning of our lecture notes. This is section 1, paragraph A. And Ahav told Jezebel all that Eliyahu had done, how he had killed all the prophets. This is with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Eliyahu saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Even as Jezebel was affected by these events, even though she remained committed in her ways, she did give Eliyahu the option of fleeing and didn't summarily have him be killed. And when he saw that, we continue, this is from the 19th chapter in the first book of Kings. He arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Yehuda, and left his servant there. It seems that in Beersheba, this is in the south of the kingdom of Yehuda, Eliyahu felt fairly safe. However, he continued on alone to meditate in seclusion. In a sense, he wished to relinquish his role as a teacher and reprover of his generation, as we read. But he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, this is a prayer, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." The commentaries differ and offer different explanations as to the surprising request. The phrase, "for I am not better than my fathers," seems to be an indication that he lived an extraordinary long life, and now requested that he live no longer, and leave this world just as forefathers before him. In other words, I'm not worthy for such a long life. The Radak and Matsudas David seem to indicate that Eliyahu was convinced that despite the miracles that he had wrought in his lifetime, he was in great danger. And therefore, he asked Hashem to take away his life. Rather, says that Hashem be the one, rather one of Izebel's assassins. Malbim explains it in a different light. In other words, so according to the Radak, he felt his days were numbered in any case. So he asked, Hashem, you take away my life rather than one of the assassins. According to the Malbim, Eliyahu had already lived an extraordinary long life, felt that he'd accomplished all that there was for him to accomplish in his lifetime, and therefore asked to be relieved of the burden of contending with the evil of his generation and finally be closely connected to God through death. To this he received the following reply. And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a jar of water at his head, and he ate and drank, and he laid himself down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that meal 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, to Horeb, the Mount of God. By the time he arrived at Horeb, this is the Mount Sinai, he hadn't eaten 40 days or nights, akin to Moshe. The quote-unquote food that the angel gave him must have transformed him into an entirely different being. And we read further, and he came there to the cave. The commentaries explain that this is the Nikra Satsur, the very same hollow in the rock where previously Hashem had told Moshe to enter when he showed Moshe Achorai, the part of the divine presence that merges with the created world, and taught him the Shlosh Atzer Midos, the 13 attributes of divine compassion. This was an area on earth that was designed, designated, for receiving a special divine communication. And we continue, and he came to the cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" On the whole, the commentaries explain, this is merely a means to begin the conversation. The Malbim, however, explains this as a criticism. "Why have you relinquished your position as the prophet and teacher of your generation and have gone into seclusion?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away." The simple meaning of the phrase, "the people of Israel forsaken your covenant," is referring to the covenant of Sinai and the prohibition of idolatry. The Medrash, however, explains this as referring to having them, that they had violated the Bris Milah, the covenant of the circumcision. The Medrash explains, however, that in this instance, Hashem felt that Eliyahu had gone too far in his criticism and told him that it was to be his fate to be present at every Bris and witness that Jewish people truly are committed to the practice of circumcision. That's why at every circumcision, there's a Kiseh She'Eliyahu. Because I want you to see the Jews are still connected. And we continue. And he said, Hashem said, "Go out and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Eliyahu heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Aram. And Yehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Avel Mecholah, shall you anoint to be prophet in your place. And shall come to pass that he who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Yehu slay, and he who escapes from the sword of Yehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth who has not kissed him." The Malbim explains the significance of Eliyahu's vision, as well as his mission to Hazael, Yehu, and Elisha. The wind, earthquake, and fire represent the various means that Hashem punishes the wicked. Yet in all of these, the presence of Hashem was not present, only in the still, small voice. In other words, Hashem prefers to create change through gentle persuasion rather than through punishment and force. This is the way that Hashem would have preferred that Eliyahu choose. Hashem would have wanted Eliyahu to return to the northern kingdom of Yisrael and interact with them through love rather than through harsh measures such as decreeing the drought and ordering the execution of the prophets of Baal. Although Hashem agreed to the decrees of Eliyahu, an indication of the high esteem which he held Eliyahu, he personally, kaviyachol, in a manner of speech, would prefer another mode of interaction. For this reason, he indicated to Eliyahu that he preferred that he change the way he acts. Eliyahu's reply was a reiteration of his position, in a way saying that he cannot change his way of serving Hashem. And if it is no longer acceptable, he would rather leave this world. To this, Hashem replied that he would allow him to leave this world. He also agreed to carry out the punishments for the sins that Eliyahu mentioned. This is how the Malbim explains. For the sin of forsaking the covenant, he told Eliyahu to appoint Hazael to be king over Aram, a non-Jew over a non-Jewish nation, in order to punish the Jews for forsaking the covenant and acting as non-Jews. For the sin of throwing down the altars, evidently referring to the altars that had been constructed when such altars were permitted before the consecration of the Beit HaMikdash, Solomon's temple, Yehu was appointed to punish the house of Ahav and the followers of Baal. For the sin of killing the prophets, Elisha, Eliyahu's successor, would complete the punishment. The only ones spared of these punishments would be the 7,000 who didn't bow down or kiss the Baal. Otherwise, only the 7,000 and the children of the others who did not sin themselves would be spared. And we continue. And he departed from there, this is Eliyahu, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Eliyahu passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. It seems that Elisha, the appointed successor of Eliyahu, an extraordinary person in his own right, was already a disciple of Eliyahu's. According to the Medrash, this is Tanya of Eliyahu, Eliyahu Rabbah in chapter 17, Elisha was the one who poured the water over the sacrifice at Mount Carmel. The Das Sofer explains that in all probability, because of his close connection to Eliyahu, and the fear of the wrath of Jezebel, Izebel, Elisha went back to his father's home and posed as a regular worker, leading the last of the 12 oxen. Eliyahu, not wanting to draw any attention, merely dropped his cloak or mantle matter-of-factly on Elisha's shoulders, a subtle indication that Elisha was to be Eliyahu's successor. And he left, as Elisha left the oxen, and ran after Eliyahu and said, "Let me, I pray you, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go and come back again. For what have I done to you?" The Das Sofrim theorizes that this matter of fact expression, like you owe me nothing, like what a, was also a means of hiding the true meaning of this encounter, just in case someone would be overhearing the conversation. Metzudas David adds a deeper meaning to this expression. This is Moasisi. What I have already done, that is the miracles that I have wrought, lock to you. You too will make an impact upon the world through your miracles. And we continue. And he returned back from him, and he took a yoke of oxen, and he slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Eliyahu and attended to him. It would seem, as the Das Sofrim explains, that the banquet was a Seudas Mitzvah, an expression of thanks to Hashem for having been chosen the successor of Eliyahu to be the spiritual mentor of his generation. Scripture now goes on to relate the difficulties that Akov was now about to face. And what we quoted before was from the 19th chapter of the first book of Kings, and now we're quoting from the 20th chapter. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all his army together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria, and he fought against it. And he sent messengers to Akov, king of Israel, to the city, and said to him, "Thus said Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold is mine. Your wives also and your children, even the best, are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, according to your saying, I am yours and all that I have." What Achav was in fact saying was he was willing to become Ben-Hadad's servant, and therefore in a certain sense, all of his possessions, his gold and silver, wives and children, would be considered, at least technically, to be Ben-Hadad's. At this point, he was not willing to actually be giving anything to Ben-Hadad, except for a token yearly tribute, the common manner of showing allegiance. Ben-Hadad, however, had something else in mind, as he sent a delegation with the following demand. And the messengers came again and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent to you saying you shall deliver me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children," you notice that he says, I didn't say that they're technically mine. I want them. "Yet," it means, this is, I'm letting you basically, you choose. "If you don't choose, yet I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time. They shall search your house and the house of your servants, and it shall be that they shall put in their hand on whatever pleases you, kol machama deinecha, and take it away." As the commentaries explain, Ben-Hadad didn't simply want Akov to be his vassal. He wanted to shame and disgrace him. He gave him the option to either immediately give over all his gold and silver as well as his choice wives and children, or else his servant will come rampage and take whatever he wants. The Talmud understands the phrase kol machmad einecha to mean the Sefer Torah, which is that which sets the king apart from all others. A king is required to have two Sefer Torah. One is always with him wherever he goes, another in safekeeping in his home. By taking away the Sefer Torah from him, he was in effect saying he was no longer king. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeks mischief. For he sent to me for my wives and for my children, for my silver, for my gold, and I denied him not." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Listen not to him nor consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king all that you did send for to your servant at the first I will do." In other words, according to his interpretation in terms of, "I'm your servant. But this I will not do." I.e., I am willing to become your vassal, pay your tribute, but I'm not willing to become degraded and willingly give up my treasures. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him, and Ben-Hadad sent him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all of the people who follow me." In other words, if my soldiers were to be commanded to each take a fistful of dirt from Samaria, from Shomron, and to totally empty it out, it would only take just part of my army to accomplish that task, as there's so many soldiers in my army. It just is not worth your while. And the king of Israel answered and said, "Let not he who girds on his harness, his sword, boast himself as he that takes it off." The one who takes it off is the victorious warrior after the battle. He can boast of his victory. The one who merely girds the sword in preparation of battle is never sure of the outcome. Any boasting would be premature. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, while he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, and it's a sukkah, it's a large sukkah, that he said to his servants, "Set yourself in array." And they set themselves in array against the city. They put them in battle formation. But now the salvation was at hand. And behold, there came a prophet to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus said the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it to your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." This miraculous victory was meant to serve as an additional source of inspiration to counter the appeal of idolatry, and a sign that Hashem was intimately involved in the welfare of the people of Israel. And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus said the Lord, by the young men of the princes of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall open the battle?" In other words, do I wait to be attacked, or do I initiate this? And he answered, "You." And he counted the young men of the princes of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he counted all the people of Israel, being 7,000. This number, which by the way was the exact number which was previously quoted as those who never submitted themselves in any form to Baal, it was just as a coincidence, was extremely small. But evidently it was significant. Just as the message. These weren't necessarily those who never bowed down to Baal, of course. But it was an extremely small number, as the enemy must have gathered together somewhere between 10 to 20 times that amount, as will be evident further on. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings who helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first. They took the initiative. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "There are men coming out from Samaria." And he said, If they come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. And these young men of the princes of the provinces came from the city and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man. And the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and slew the Arameans with great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself and mark, and see what you do. For at the return of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you." Although they merited this miracle, Achav was told by this prophet that he can expect more difficulties from Aram. The implication being that he must ready himself both militarily and spiritually. Basing themselves on this incident, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, and Kuvbez Omid Beis, 102b, explains, Bi'yakov said, why did Achav merit royalty for 22 years? Because he honored the Torah which was given in 22 letters. As it is written, they sent messengers to Achav, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, which we quoted, thus said Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold is mine, your wives also, and your children, even the best are mine. Continues, yet I will send my servants to you tomorrow at this time. They shall search your house and the house of your servants. Shall be that whatever pleases you, they shall put in their hand and take it away. This is the Machmah de Nephilim. Wherefore he said unto the messenger of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord, to the king, all that you sent for your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. Now what is meant, whatever pleases you? And this was pleasant in your eyes, the Machmah de Nephilim. So surely the scroll of the Torah. But perhaps this refers to an idol. The Gemara replies, you cannot think so, because it is written, and all the leaders and all the people said unto him, listen not unto him, nor consent. But perhaps there were evil elders. And we find a precedent, just being elders, being scholars, this does not mean that they're tzaddikim. Is it not written, and this is referring, this is the second book of Samuel in the 17th chapter, referring to the rebellion of Absalom. And the saying pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel. Those elders of Israel were supported Absalom, and they were not tzaddikim. Whereon Rav Yosef commented, they were evil elders. And the Gemara replies, there and all the people is not stated. Well, here it is written, and all the people. And it is impossible there were no righteous among them, for it is written, yet I have left 7,000 Israel, all the knees that have not bowed unto Baal, every mouth which has not kissed him. And there was an assumption that in Samaria there must have lived at least some of these people. And if it would have been an idol taken away, they would have agreed to it. Evidently it's something that all, even the idolaters, which is really an indication, did not want the Sefer Torah taken away from them. Now, Ben-Hadad, after such a resounding and miraculous defeat, had to be persuaded to initiate another campaign against Samaria. As we read, and the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they're stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, in addition, take the kings away, every man from his place, and put captains in their places. Ben-Hadad's advisors felt that an additional reason that the soldiers of Aram were defeated was because the kings who accompanied him, actually his drinking partners, were ill-equipped to sacrifice their lives and vigorously lead their troops in battle. For that reason, the advisors told them to appoint in their stead captains, professional soldiers that would risk their lives in battle and lead and inspire the troops by example. And it continues on, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Ophek, to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. And the people of Israel camped before them like two flocks of goats. Evidently they were, again, grossly outnumbered. But the Arameans filled the country. And there came a man of God and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus said the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore the plains, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude to your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they camped one opposite the other 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel slew of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Ophek, to the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men who were left. Evidently there must have been an earthquake. And Ben-Hadad fled and came to the city, to an inner chamber. And his servants said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. And let us, I beg you, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." You know, the Jews have not changed. You know. And they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad said, 'I beg you, let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." And the men took it for a good sign, and they quickly took it up from him, and they said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. I mean, after all, it's royalty. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for you in Damascus." Evidently, there will be an area in Damascus that will be under the domain of Israel, "as my father made in Samaria." Evidently, it's just an indication of what the Syrians had done before. Then said Ahab, "I will send you away with this covenant." And he made a covenant with him and sent him away. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets, according to the Gemara in Sanhedrin, the name of this prophet was Michiyahu ben Yimla. And we'll see him appear later on. A certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor in the word of the Lord, "Strike me, I beg you." The man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you are departed from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he was departed from a lion, found him and killed him. Hashem wanted to convey to Ahab the immensity of the crime that he had done by sparing Ben-Hadad, an avowed enemy in danger to Israel, and entering a covenant with him after the prophet had commanded him in the previous year to prepare to defeat Aram. For this crime, not only was Ahab to suffer, but also all those who witnessed this and didn't protest. For this reason, the prophet commanded his neighbor to strike him, predicting symbolically how Ahab's army was destined to be smitten by the enemy. When the neighbor refused to obey the prophet, a capital crime punishable by divine decree, that neighbor was killed, as one is required to listen to a prophet, symbolizing the future death of Ahab, who failed to fulfill his mandate to kill Ben-Hadad. And we continue on. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, I pray you." And the man struck him so that in striking he wounded him. This was not only a symbolic fulfillment of the coming defeat of Israel, but as the Malbim explains, a punishment for the prophet himself for not having protested vigorously against Ahab for his sparing Ben-Hadad. And the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a veil upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried to the king and he said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, then shall your life be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.' And he hastened and took the veil away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned that he was of the prophets. And he said to him, 'Thus said the Lord, because you have let go from your hand a man whom I have appointed to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people.' And the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria." Although his death had been decreed, Scripture now relates another incident in the life of Ahab, which was an additional cause of his untimely death, and the cause of destruction of the whole house, the royal house of Ahab. This incident also gives us a look into the mindset of his wife, Jezebel, and the influence his wife had over him. And this is on page 6. This is taken from the 21st chapter of the first book of Kings. "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite," and there's Naboth HaYisraeli, "had a vineyard, which was in Yisrael," and there's Jezreel, "near the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." This was Ahab's private residence, not the royal palace in Samaria, his capital. "And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near to my house. And I will give you for a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' And Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid it to me that I shall give the inheritance of my father to you.'" Because it was for the use of his private residence, Naboth, by law, had the right to refuse, and the king could not exercise his regal rights of eminent domain. The Malbim explains the fact that Naboth invoked the name of Hashem. He was telling Ahab an additional message. Not only was he not willing to part from his inheritance for sentimental reasons, but also, if he were to transfer the property to Ahab, an idolater, he would be desecrating the sanctity of his inheritance, knowing that it would be then used by Ahab or his wife as a place of idols of Baal and Asherah. This was a not-so-subtle critique of Ahab, who, by abandoning the strict monotheism of his ancestors, had forsaken his inheritance and desecrated the land of Israel. And Ahab came to his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Israelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would not eat bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sad that you eat no bread?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Israelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Although he was disappointed that Naboth was not willing to sell him the property, that is not why Ahab became so sick. The real reason was the rebuke that he had received for having abandoned his own spiritual inheritance through the influence of Jezebel. The overwhelming guilt that he felt was not something, however, that he could tell her. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, Do you now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be merry, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Israelite, the Israeli. And she wrote letters in Achav's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were in the city living with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men, B'nai Belial, says, before him to bear witness against him saying, you blasphemed against God and the king. And they carry him out and stone him, that he may die. Although they were corrupt, the basic law of the land was the Torah on the basis of its customs. The proclamation of a fast day is a familiar event, as discussed in one of the tractates of the Talmud, Masechta Tainis. The fact that witnesses needed to be called and the punishment for cursing Hashem is stoning is clearly spelled out in the Torah. The punishment for cursing a king, however, had to be added to the charges. This was an act of treason, and according to tradition, not only is the punishment death, but in addition, all of the traitor's property is confiscated from him. Through this ruse, would Achav be able to gain title of Naboth's property? And we continue. And the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, and as it was written in the letters which he had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And there came in two worthless men and set them before him. And the worthless men testified against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth blasphemed against God and the king. And they carried him out of the city, and they stoned him with stones, and he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth was stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, then Jezebel said to Achav, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Israeli, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Achav heard that Naboth was dead, that Achav rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Israeli, to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Eliyahu HaTishbi, saying, arise and go down to meet Achav, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, which he has gone down to possess it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus said the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus said the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. And Achav said to Eliyahu, have you found me, O my enemy? With this, Achav was protesting his innocence. It wasn't me. It was Jezebel, my wife, who arranged all of this. I had no part in any of this. To this, Eliyahu replied, and he answered, I have found you because you have given yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Your passivity, in other words, is no excuse. You bear the ultimate responsibility for all of the evil that she wrought. And we continue. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Achav everyone who urinates against the wall, and every male, and he was shut up, and he was left free in Israel. And will make your house like the house of Yerovam, this is the son of Nevat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Achiah, for the provocation, that which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Israel. He who dies of Achav in the city, the dog shall eat, and he who dies in the field shall the birds of the air eat. Now, Scripture summarizes the unique evil of Ahav. But there was none like to Ahav who gave himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, the Amori, which the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. The cause of his unprecedented evil was his passive nature and his unwillingness to resist his unscrupulous wife, Jezebel. On the other hand, although he didn't have the strength of character to make serious changes and resist his wife, deep inside of him, he knew he had done terrible things and was filled with regret. And we read, "And it came to pass, when Ahav heard these words, that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly or barefoot. And the word of the Lord came to Eliyahu Tishbi, saying, Do you see how Ahav humbles himself before me? Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Of course, putting on sackcloth and fasting is only one aspect of tshuva, repentance. Ahav should have divorced Jezebel, destroyed her idols, and restored Yisroel to its former spiritual heights. Although he didn't really do tshuva, true repentance, the regret and pain that Ahav expressed for his sins softened the terrible hardness of his decrees and the extermination of his family that eventually did occur was not witnessed by him. It seems that Ahav was still greatly esteemed by his subjects, and although he died a violent death on the battlefield, the Talmud speaks of the great honors that he received and the outpouring of grief that was expressed at his funeral. But the ultimate punishment, perhaps greater than any other, was reserved for Ahav. He had the distinction of being one of only three kings who have no portion in the world to come. As we read on page 7, this from Gemara in Sanhedrin and Kuf Beis on Beis 102b, how do we know that Ahav will not enter the future world? From the verse which we had quoted, "And I will cut off from Ahav him that urinates up the wall, now him that is shut up and forsaken in Israel." The simple meaning is those who hide and those who are out in the field. But really it's redundant. It could just said all the males and that's all. What did it have to repeat this for? And that is a drusha. There's a hidden meaning here. Otsur, hidden, is implies in this world, those who are in this world. But Ozuv, but forsaken, is in the next world. And our story continues. "And they continued 3 years without war between Aram and Yisroel. Because of Ahav's repentance, his death was delayed for some 3 years. And it came to pass in the third year that Yehoshaphat, the king of Yehuda, came down to the king of Yisroel. Yehoshaphat was related through marriage to Ahav. He was a mechutan, as Yehoshaphat's son, Yehoram, married one of Ahav's daughters by the name of Asaliah. And the king of Israel said to his servants, Know you that," this is Ramoth, this is Ramos, "in Gilad is ours, and we keep quiet, and take it not from the hand of the king of Aram. And he said to Yehoshaphat, Will you go up with me to battle at Ramoth Gilad?" In other words, this is an area that was formerly part of Israel. It had been taken by Aram. Aram promised to return all that he had taken. That was the covenant. He had violated the covenant, not returned this. "And Yehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses are as your horses. And Yehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, Inquire, I beg you, at the word of the Lord today. Yehoshaphat was a tzaddik, a righteous person, and wanted divine reassurance that he would be successful. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it to the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we may inquire of him? According to the Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Pei Tesomet Aleph in 89a, Jehoshaphat's suspicions were raised because prophets rarely ever express themselves, if ever, in the very same way. Each one expresses themselves slightly differently. The fact that they all said exactly the same thing made Jehoshaphat quite suspicious. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Michiyahu, the son of Yimlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring here quickly Michiyahu, the son of Yimlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Yehuda, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in the threshing floor in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And since Jehu, the son of Kenana, made himself horns of iron and said, thus said the Lord, with these shall you push the Arameans until you have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and try him, for the Lord shall deliver it to the king's hand. Notice they all said the same thing. And the messenger went to call Michiyahu, spoke to him, saying, behold now, the word of the prophets declared good to the king with one mouth. Let your word, I beg you, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Michiyahu said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord said to me, that will I speak. And he came to the king, and the king said to Michiyahu, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or should we forbear? And he answered, go and try him, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Because he wasn't saying this is a prophecy. Michiyahu initially refused to comply and merely echoed the sentiments of the other so-called prophets. Besides for his own vision, he was in all probability aware of the prophecies of Eliyahu, as the Gemara says, that the direct prophecies of one prophet are in turn related to other prophets, and unwilling to comply to the king's request. But Ahab insisted, and we read further, the king said to him, how many times shall I adjure you? You tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord. And he said, I saw all Israel, this is his vision that he's replying, all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And he said, hear you therefore the word of the Lord. And this again, this is Michiyahu speaking. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all of the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and the other said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, with what? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. He said, you shall persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. And therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these your prophets. And the Lord has spoken evil concerning you. In other words, all of the other prophets did actually have a spiritual experience and were contacted by what they assumed to be an angelic source. But in truth, the communication was not through an angel, but through this rogue spirit. The fact, however, that all 400 of them had exactly the same communication, unlike normative prophecy, should have tipped them off that something was amiss. In a moment, we will soon learn more about this spirit. And we continue. But Tzidkio, the son of Kenana, went near and struck Michio on the cheek and said, "Which way went the Spirit of the Lord for me to speak to you?" Tzidkio, the chief of these prophets, was so deeply offended as he considered himself as well as Kenana to be true prophets. "How is it possible," he challenged Michio, "that you received a spiritual communication that I didn't receive?" It's important to realize that Tzidkio was not a real false prophet or imposter. He did go into a prophetic trance and received a spiritual communication. And what he received was not totally false. Although Achav was killed in this battle, the army of Yisrael itself was not defeated. He was misled with what he was shown and simply was not privy to all that Michiyahu saw. So, like, sometimes half-truths are worth, are itself the equivalent of a lie. And Michiyahu said, "Behold, you shall see in that day when you shall go into an inner chamber to hide yourself, out of shame for having misled Achav." And the king of Israel said, "Take Michio and carry him back to Oman, the governor of the city, and to Yoyish, the king's son, and say, 'Thus said the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with scant bread and with scant water until I return in peace.' And Michio said, 'If you return at all in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Listen,'" he continued on, "'Listen, O people, every one of you. Regarding the Now, since all the other prophets, led by the chief prophet Tzidkiyahu, had challenged Michiyahu, everyone assumed, including Yehoshaphat, that the truth lied with the majority. After all, they were also prophets. But forgive the pun. They lied with the majority. Okay. Regarding the identification of the rogue spirit, the Gemara in Shabbos, in Kuf Mem Tes Amud Beis, 149b, comments here on page 9. Rabbi Yaakov, the son of Yaakov's daughter, also said, "He through whom his neighbor is punished is not permitted to enter within the barrier, the precincts of the Holy One, blessed be he." How do we know this? Shall we say, "Because it is written, and the Lord said, who shall persuade Achav? They may go up and fall at Ramaz Gilad. And one said on this manner, and the other said on that manner. There came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, with what? Said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you shall persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so." So now we discuss what spirit is meant, and Rabbi Yochanan answers, the spirit of Novos, the Israeli. And what does go forth mean? Said Rav, go forth from within my precincts. There's, you can do this, you'll have the satisfaction of having revenge, but I don't want to see you again. But perhaps this is the reason, because it's written, he that speaketh falsehood shall not be established before mine eyes. There's another pasuk that says that Hashem does not want does not want liars. Like there's a Gemara that speaks that there are four groups that Hashem doesn't want with him. One is Bali Lashon Hora, those who speak evil and bad of others. One is the Katshakronim, those who lie. So maybe that's the reason. The Gemara goes on to find another source for this. that if you cause another person, another Jew, to be punished, you're the cause of his being punished, says Hashem doesn't want you either. Not to be in his precincts. He defeats him. The Gemara in Sanhedrin on Peites Amud Aleph further explains, he who prophesizes what he has not heard is condemned to death. And his example, Tzidkio, the son of Chanana. In other words, and Tzidkio, the son, had made him horns of iron. So the Gemara says, but what else could he have done? Seeing that the spirit of Novus had deceived him, he had a prophecy. As it is written, the Lord said, who shall persuade Achav that he may go and follow in Ramah's Gilad? And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And he, the Lord, said, you shall persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Rabbi Yehuda said, as we quote before, what is meant, go forth from my precinct. What spirit is meant? Rabbi Yechon said, the spirit of Novus Israeli. He should, so then what should he have done? So the Gemara explains, he should have scrutinized the forecasts of the assembled prophets. As Rabbi Yitzchak said, the same communication is revealed to many prophets, yet no two prophets prophesy in the identical phraseology. Thus Ovadia said, the pride of your heart has deceived you, while Yirmiyahu said, your terribleness has deceived you in the pride of your heart. They express it differently. They get the message, but they put it in their own words. And since all these prophets employed exactly the same expression, it proved that they had nothing, because it was not really divinely inspired. But perhaps, you know, he's asking, why should he be Mechuy of Misa? Why should he be sentenced to death? He did not know of this criteria laid down by Rabbi Yitzchak. Because he had this vision, he assumed that this is a true prophecy, so he was fooled. So why is he responsible for this? The Gemara says this Tzidkio ben Kenana, which he says will not have, you know, that will be, is the subject of divine punishment. So the Gemara answers, Yehoshaphat was there and warned him thereof. As it is written, Yehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides? You may inquire of him. Thereupon Achav explained, but behold us as all, behold all of these. Like, what do we need more? And Yehoshaphat replied, I have a tradition from my grandfather's house that the same communication is revealed to many prophets, but no two prophecy in the identical phraseology. So once this Tzidkio should have heard this, he shouldn't have kept on going. Maybe he should have checked to me. In other words, he had heard Yehoshaphat was a tzaddik. He was learned. He's coming and he tells him this information. He shouldn't have dismissed this information. The fact that he's dismissed the information is he's held accountable for it. And our story continues here on page 10. And the king of Israel, Yehoshaphat, the king of Yehuda, went up to Ramah's Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Yehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put you on your robes. In other words, he felt that he would be more in danger. Achav, they would recognize him. Or if he looked as a common soldier, they wouldn't recognize him. But you, there's no fear for you. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went to the battle. But the king of Aram commanded his 32 captains who had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, except only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariot saw Yehoshaphat, that they said, surely he is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. Yehoshaphat cried out. It came to pass, when the captains of the chariot perceived that he was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and struck the king of Israel between the joints of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, Achav said, turn your hand and carry me from the camp, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot against the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood ran from the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the camp around sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. And the king died, and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood, and the harlots washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. And the rest of the acts of Achav and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made, and all of the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? As we said before, there was an extant work that had all the details. But this is a book of prophecy telling the message that is behind all of this. And this is taken from the, what I just quoted is from the 22nd chapter of the first book of Kings. Then we continue on. And Achav slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah's son reigned in his place. And Jehoshaphat the son of Osa began to reign over Yehuda in the fourth year of Achav, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of Osa, his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Despite his tzidkus, Yehoshaphat's righteousness, there were two areas, however, where according to Scripture, he was remiss. We continue. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people still offered and burned in the high places. So this is the by Torah law, one is not allowed to bring karbonos, we had explained, bring sacrifice outside of the Beis HaMikdash. This he did not rid him. In other words, it was the practice continued on. And second, and Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. In the words of the prophet, says this is Yehu ben Hanani, it's recorded in Divrei Yomim. So this is in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 19. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, wrath has come upon you from the Lord. End quote. And this seems to be referring to the fact that Jehoshaphat was himself almost killed in the battle that ended with the death of Achav. That close call was really in a sense that shook him up. This was a sign he should have never entered an alliance together with this evildoer. And we continue on. And the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he fought, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Yehuda? And the remnant of the cult prostitutes which remained from the days of his father Osa, he took from the land. There was then no king in Edom, a deputy was king. In other words, Edom, which had been conquered in the days of David, was during the lifetime of Jehoshaphat still subservient to David's descendants. And we continue on, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were wrecked at Etzion, this is Geber. Now, Etzion Geber is adjacent, it seems, to modern Eilat, and was located in the area of Edom. Ophir, whose exact location is not known, was renowned for its gold, as we learned in a previous lecture, the lecture which devoted to the life of Shlomo King Solomon. And the ships of Tarshish were renowned throughout Scripture. The exact location of Tarshish is a subject of debate by scholars. The most likely candidate is the city of Tarsus in southern Turkey on the Mediterranean coast. The problem is that in Divrei HaYomim Chronicles, it states that the ships were headed to Tarshish. Now, from the seaport of Eilat, it makes no sense for them to travel to Turkey. I mean, in the book American BC, there's a description of a commemorative stone found in Maine. Inscribed in Phoenician, saying that it was inscribed by sailors from Tarshish. Now there's a possibility that it's referring, this Tarshish is referring to a city in Spain, which from Spain they could have gone to the New World. And perhaps Ophir then is located in the New World. This is where they got the gold. That's what took them years. And perhaps they went to South America or to other places to get the gold. Now, no reason is given here for this disaster. That the ships were wrecked at Etz En-Gober. But in Divrei Hayomim, the second book of Chronicles, in chapter 20, in verses 36 and 37, the prophet Eliezer ben Dodavohu Mimoresha told Yehoshaphat that because his expedition was jointly sponsored by himself and Ahaziah, the king of Israel, this is the successor of Ahab, Hashem cursed his efforts. Evidently, this is a recurring theme. Perhaps Yehoshaphat originally held that Ahaziah was better than his father, and therefore entered into a partnership with him. But as a result of this calamity, when Ahaziah offered to lend him sailors and try again, Yehoshaphat spurned his offer, as we read. And we continue on here. Then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, to Yehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ship." But Yehoshaphat would not. Yehoshaphat slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, Dovid, his father, and Yehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Divrei Hayom in the book of Chronicles gives us an even more detailed glimpse into the life of Yehoshaphat. Here on page 12, the last page of your notes. This is the second book of Chronicles, in chapter 19. And Yehoshaphat, the king of Yehuda, returned to his house in peace to Yerushalayim. This is after the battle in which Ahab died. And Yehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Yehoshaphat, which we had quoted, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore wrath has come upon you from the Lord. But some good is found in you, for you have taken away the Asherahs from the land that prepared your heart to seek God." And Yehoshaphat lived in Yerushalayim, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord of God of their fathers. In other words, he thereby strengthened their ben odom lamokom, their commitment to Hashem. And he appointed judges in the land throughout all of the fortified cities of Yehuda, city by city. In other words, strengthening thereby, says the ben odom lechaveroi, the responsibilities to their fellow men. And he said to the judges, "Take heed what you do, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. And now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of bribes." And also in Yerushalayim, Yehoshaphat appointed Levites and priests and heads of the fathers' house of Israel to give judgment for the Lord and for controversies. And they had their seat in Yerushalayim. So there were judges throughout the land, and of course there were judges in Yerushalayim, including, of course, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. And he charged them, saying, "Thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. And whatever cause shall come to you from your brothers who live in their cities, being blood and blood, concerning Torah and commandments, statutes and judgments, you shall warn them not to trespass against the Lord, bring wrath upon you and upon your brothers. Do this, and you shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zavadiah, the son of Yishmael, the ruler of the house of Yehuda, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers." So the officers, referring to the Shotrim, is marshals of the court to enforce their ruling. This is, shall be officers before you, deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Now, after describing Yehoshaphat, we will end this lecture with a description of Ahab's successor, his son, Ahaziah. This is on paragraph I. This is again taken from the first book of, this is really the how the first book of Kings ends. This is the 22nd chapter. Ahaziah, the son of Acha, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Yehoshaphat, king of Yehuda, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and the way of Yerubim, the son of Nevat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. Now, according to the Ralbag, that Izebel never converted. When it says that he followed the way of his mother, is not referring, not the biological mother, but since she was the chief wife, and she had the chief influence, she really had a hand in raising, him as well. In the next lecture, we'll continue on this ongoing saga of the kings of Yehuda and Yisrael. Now, are there any questions?
What happened to Hazael? Eliyahu went to anoint the king of Aram, Hazael, and we never heard from him again.
Oh, so it's a very good question. Eliyahu was told to anoint Hazael, and what happened? First of all of this is going to be in the next lecture. Second of all, because Achav had this reprieve of 3 years, the scheduling changed. Eliyahu says after this, Eliyahu left this world, and Elisha was told he would fulfill that mandate. And it was Elisha who anointed Hazael and Yehu. But this is all the next lecture.
Yeah. Here and in several other places, when it talks about men, it refers to them as people that urinate on the wall. Isn't there a nice way to put it? I mean, why do they use that term? Maybe it's the Ish, the Anshe, something.
Right. You're asking, why is that term used? And basically, I believe the term is used is because it's really common to any male from the animal, basically an ape. It's saying that they spoke to him, they described in the most degrading manner as a means of saying that they're worthless people. And they couldn't find any other word, in other words, any other phrase that would convey that idea. I mean, that's what was meant.
When it talks about how he wore sackcloth and humbled himself, and God wouldn't bring him on the day to bring in any of his children, Ahab talking about, was he saying that the children were going to do evil and then evil was going to be brought down upon them, or was he saying I'm going to punish the children based on what Ahab did?
Basically, there was a prediction the kids had. I mean, in other words, every prophecy of doom is only done conditionally. Assuming that they do not change their ways, this will happen. If theoretically, there is free will, and it doesn't say that free will is really actually taken away from them, if they did tshuva, if they made the changes, then the whole thing would no longer be. Assuming, I mean, it's only done tentatively, assuming there are no changes, this is the tentative plan. If they made changes, but that's all, every prediction of the future is like that. Just like by Achav himself. When he was told that everything would be destroyed, he went in sackcloth, he fasted. It wasn't the true. If he had divorced his wife, destroyed all the idols, then everything would have gone, it would have been totally been negated. As if it was halfway, so he was given an extension of 3 years of life. So every prophecy is really, of doom, is only tentative. The Gemara says, though, if it's a positive prophecy, this is really the way to test of a prophet is, if it's positive, it doesn't come out, then it's indicative that he's not a true prophet. It's only the negative is done conditionally, but not the positive. That's what the Gemara says. Yeah.
It seems the way you were describing it, when the prophet became a lechut with Achav, death was not a problem.
The problem was only when he went to war with them.
Yeah, which is it is a very good point. Fact is that his he became a mechud, and why isn't that a taina? Like, why isn't that a problem? And there's another. It seems that it really happened. It could be in the wording thing that happened even in the lifetime of his father also. And it would seem, at least from this, that this initially, when he became a mechutin, this Asalya did not come from Yizevel. He had many wives. He had many children. We're going to see in next. He had a very, very large family. He had a very large harem. Evidently, she was a good person, at least at that point in her life. It only came out later on, but at least she looked very good. Even though, and it didn't seem that there was that problem really existed. It could be, and it's not clear. It could very well be that even the marriage was before Achav embraced idolatry. So the marriage could have happened at a time that it wasn't, that those conditions didn't exist. Afterwards, things changed, and we're going to see even that daughter had had leanings, whatever it is. She respected her father when the father made the change. Even though she couldn't actively serve idols in Yehuda, but she herself had very strong leanings towards her family, as we're going to see. But it could very well be that initially there wasn't a problem.
Now, why is it bothered about another who see that test? He was killed wrongly. He does what Hashem says in heaven. Hashem's looking for someone to sway. He volunteers. And he gets sent down to he's no longer being the machitz of Hashem. It seems like he's being unfairly treated.
You would have done it differently.
Yeah.
You would have, if I would have done this differently. It reminds me, I heard someone was telling me, if I would be, I said this in Yiddish, if I would be God, I know exactly what to do. He says, yeah, really? What would you do? Exactly as God does it. In Yiddish it comes out very cute. There's an interesting, before I address your question here. Before I address your question, there's a very interesting medrash I didn't touch upon. Why did Novus deserve to be killed in the first place? What did he do? I mean, he had every right not to give up his inheritance. And Acha was an Oved Avodah Zarah, and it didn't seem that Novus was. And especially how the Malbim explains that I don't want to give it to the likes of anyone like you. So why was he punished? So there's interesting, there's a Medrash Yalkut Shimoni that says the following. Evidently preserved the following tradition. Like, it's not something one could logically, unless it was a tradition. Novus had a beautiful voice. And even though they did not officially allow from the kingdom of Yisrael for Jews to go to the temple in Yerushalayim, he made his way, he made sure, he always made his way to Yerushalayim for Yontif. And because he had such a beautiful voice, he inspired people by his singing. He came year after year. One year he decided, it's not worth it. I'll stay home. And the Medrash says, Hashem says, why did I give you this beautiful voice for? Why did I give you this talent for? To use in a positive manner. Well, if you don't want to use it, I don't need you anymore. And for that reason, says he was taken away. The Medrash preserves that tradition. In terms of your question, what did he do wrong? He asked for volunteers. He asked for volunteers, but he didn't ask for liars. Does anyone have a good idea? What's up his hand? I have a great idea. So he says, if you want to do it, but you do it at your own, because he wanted the sweet taste of revenge. And that's really the if he still bore that hatred. See, normally you would say, listen, he should have looked at it, whatever it is. Achav was Hashem's tool to punish Noah. It wasn't, if it wouldn't be for Achav, what happened to somebody else? Somebody else would have been that tool. Or he would have died just a natural death. Whatever would have happened, if it was meant if it was meant for him to suffer, it would happen through some other means. The fact is that he just took this, that he felt that he was the one responsible. That itself was indicative. That he had that hate, that he really didn't belong. And it just came out. A good tavach.